Well, we are in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. We are going to actually finish the first chapter today. It's a larger chunk of scripture. We'll be in 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 18. And here's what the very first verse says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in suffering. Do not be ashamed. The promise of Scripture is that there will be opposition whenever there is gospel faithfulness. There will always be the pushback when we are faithful to the gospel. We see that in every single writing of every single apostle. We see it in the words of Jesus himself. And it makes sense. You don't need to seek out the world's disagreement, because the gospel message that we believe, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness. When the world hears, "I worship the God who died," they say, "That is foolishness." When we say, "I worship the God who served, the God who the day before his death washed the feet of men who would not be faithful to him," the world says, "That makes no sense." If you live a life of service to others, humility, you put to death selfish ambition. In fact, you put to death self itself. The world will not understand what you're doing. It will make them uncomfortable, because we live in a society where self is all. Self-actualization is becoming the great end of human life. I am to be the greatest self I can be, and self is all I care about. When you come to work or you get around others and you say, "I have died to self." You say, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me." The world doesn't understand it, and the world does not like it. 1 Peter warns that when you refuse to do the things that the world does, that is where opposition will come from. It's not only living boldly for your faith, but when you refuse to do the things that the world does, it will feel judged. People will feel condemned by your reluctance, your refusal, and that is when they will, according to 1 Peter 4, malign you. So my point is, you don't need to seek suffering. You do not need to seek opposition. You do not need to seek awkward moments. They will find you if you are faithful to the gospel. So it's interesting that our text three times says, "Do not be ashamed." Three times, "Do not be ashamed." And so that is our point today, is do not be ashamed. How can I, when the world will be in opposition to me, when I will have to answer, and I don't want you ever to think that I am perfect or that any sermon I preach doesn't go straight into my heart first. There is an awkward embarrassment that shouldn't be there when somebody asks, "What do you do for a living?" I always thought that pastors, it was easy to share the gospel, because whenever somebody asks you, "What do you do for a living?" you just say, "Well, I'm a pastor. Here's the gospel." Here's what I found. There is a sinful part of my soul that says, what if they don't like that? Or what if it ruins the conversation? Or what if it's embarrassing? I have to fight to not be ashamed when that happens. When you are asked, "What are your plans for Sunday?" Easy, but also not easy. Depends on the person, right? Some people, it's very easy to say, "Well, I'm going to church." Some people, you have to fight the sinful part of your soul that says, "What if this makes things awkward?" When you are at work, and you are asked to do things that may cross a line, you have to ask, "All right, am I going to be ashamed of what God has told me is right and wrong?" We are going to face these moments. Do not be ashamed. The question isn't, will I face this? Will I face the awkward moment or the opposition? The question is, how can I not be ashamed in that moment? And there's three things in this text that Paul says. I told you, do not be ashamed is repeated three times, and each time we get a justification for why I should be able to be bold in that moment to be faithful to the gospel. The first we're going to find is that God saved me. That makes me bold. That makes me unashamed. The second is that God sustains me. That gives me boldness. That makes me not ashamed. And finally, God sends people. That is going to greatly increase my comfort as I stand for the gospel. So as we know our topic, we are talking about not being ashamed for the gospel, even when it puts me at odds with the world or on the spot. Let's pray that the God of the universe, by his Spirit, will begin to work a boldness into our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, to be faithful to your commandments means being put in opposition to the world. At the very least, in our very comfortable society, it will cost us awkward moments. And those matter to us more than we'd like to admit. It may cost us embarrassment. It may cost us harsh and critical words. It may cost friendships. It may cost a lot. Lord, we've given you a blank check. And for some people, you have said that it will cost their lives. But there will be a cost, and I pray, Lord, that we, by the end of this sermon, will be ready to pay any cost. We will be bold and unashamed of the God we know. I pray this in your name. Amen. So as we study the text, it says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. There's a lot to be ashamed of in this day. Timothy is in Ephesus, and there are false teachers. Throughout the book of 1 Timothy, we learn that he was not assigned an easy job. We talked about that, didn't we? Paul doesn't tend to send Timothy into easy jobs. He sends him into, hey, here's this church I just got kicked out of and almost died. You go there. Or, hey, there's this church that hates my guts. Go be my representative there. Timothy has already faced some difficult places, but now in Ephesus, there is false teaching rampant. There are some who are saying that the gospel is not complicated enough, and so they're promoting Jewish myths. There are some who are saying that the gospel is too grace-driven, and so they're promoting legalism. And Timothy is facing all of these, and Paul is saying, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. However, the man who's writing this letter is not the great man we once knew. He has a full conviction that he is going to die soon at the hands of Rome. He is laying in a damp cell. He's probably emaciated, tired, and the tone of the letter tells us that he is at his lowest. There is a loneliness that saturates this letter. And what does he say to Timothy? Do not be ashamed of me either. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of the cost it has I have paid for it. And so he says, do not be ashamed. However, again, our question is, how? How can I be bold? How can I not be ashamed? Well, look at verse 8 again. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Church, we make a major mistake any time that our solution to a problem starts with us. We make a major mistake where prayer becomes our introduction, but it's never the main event. We make a major mistake where we start to plan out everything we need to do, and we neglect that we can do nothing apart from him. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, come on, be bold. You know all of this. He starts by saying, do not be ashamed. Share in suffering by the power of God. It's interesting. One of the most famous verses in Acts, the disciples have been beaten for the gospel. And some of you know what they say after. They rejoiced for being counted worthy of suffering for Christ. And we think, that's what amazing faith. Where did they get that? Well, that's Acts 4:40. What's Acts 4:23 through 31? a prayer to God for boldness. How did they have the boldness of 10 verses later? Because of the prayer for boldness 10 verses earlier. So church, we want to never move beyond that. All that I say is things that we are to do by the power of God. We cannot do it on our own. We are not sufficient. It is what he wants to do through us. And so we see, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. What's interesting is that whenever Paul mentions the gospel, he tends to ramble. He gets excited. He gets this joy within him. And so read this as it's written. Notice how he goes from a mention of the gospel to an explanation of the gospel. He's excited to say it. So let's follow along with Paul as he rambles. He says, but share in suffering for the gospel. There's your mention of the gospel by the power of God. And then here's this doxology, this exclamation of worship. He says in verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. What is the way that Paul suffers well? What gives him the strength to not be ashamed, even when he is in emaciated form, soon to die in a prison cell? It's what he just did right there. It's a understanding, delight, meditation on the gospel. Church, the number one thing that is going to make you able to stand up when it's hard is knowing what Jesus has done for you. We learn from Paul that God saved us, not according to works. If we know what we have received and what we're offering, it is easier to be unashamed of it when others oppose us or doubt us or question us. Because what we're going to find is it really doesn't matter what they think of the gospel, because I know the glory of it. I have been offered salvation. I've been offered a cleansing of my debt. My debt is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. I have been offered cleansing from sin, freedom from the bondage of sin. I have been offered adoption into the family of God. I've been offered eternity in delight at my God's side. I've been offered everything. And if somebody puts me on the spot to doubt the gospel, if I know the glory of what I believe, if I know the glory of what Christ has done for me, then boldness is a natural result. And also, if I know what I'm offering to others, if you know what you're offering to others, it will be so much easier to offer it. Second thing to note is that we are told this timeline. It's not because of our works, but is because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began. And yet, it was manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ. What we get is this scope. When did God start his plan to redeem me? That's an unanswerable question. When is not the right question. He has always been at the work of redeeming me. Eternity past is just the most convenient way to phrase it. It's not the best description of it. It is an outside of time kind of time. He always planned to, with his purpose, to give me grace. Same for you. If you know Jesus Christ, here's what you can say. In this one moment where this one person is doubting me and I feel that tinge of embarrassment, I know that this is one tiny moment in a scheme, a plan of eternal redemption that God set in motion eternities past and that will continue to be in motion eternities forward. And that one moment of suffering feels very little in comparison. It's the same logic that Paul uses when he's talking about his suffering in Romans. He says in Romans 8, the light and momentary affliction gives way to an eternal glory. That's something that Paul talks about a lot. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians as well. The sufferings look very small when you look at it in the scope of what God is working. But I think that the last part is the part that Paul clinged to the most. Look at verse 10, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished death. Abolished is an interesting word. To make powerless, to make irrelevant, to make null and void. He has removed death. If this is the truth, and death is not something for me to fear, why would I ever fear the opinions of man? Why would I ever fear what they might do to me? Death has been rendered powerless. One of my favorite songs, probably most Christians in the modern age, probably their favorite Christian song, In Christ Alone. No fear, or no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus controls my destiny. Church, that is something you can say when the faith feels like it's costing you. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This would have been very relevant to Paul, who is awaiting his death, that he could say, Jesus has abolished death. This would be very relevant to Timothy, who's facing the death of his closest mentor, probably his closest friend, who's also probably facing fear in his own situation that these people in Ephesus, they might hurt him. They certainly are willing to hurt him personally, emotionally, mentally, possibly physically, to say, no fear in death. Jesus has conquered it. Jim Elliot, some of you know that name. Jim Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador who will tragically have died for his faith. He said before he left, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is the missionary's creed. That is the person who puts it on the line for the gospel's great motto. I'm giving what I can't keep. I'm gaining what I cannot lose. Adoniram Judson, another missionary, would write to his father-in-law and ask for permission to take his daughter, his now wife, Adoniram's wife, across the seas to India. And if you've never read that letter, I would encourage you to read it. He says, I am asking you now to consent to depart and not see your daughter again, perhaps in this life, to allow her to face trials and tribulations, to face the climate they may take her life. And then he ends by simply saying it's worth it. John Patton, one of my faith heroes, left a ministry in England that was blowing up. Big church. They were building buildings to fill all the people that kept coming to hear him preach. He leaves it all aside. He goes to an island filled with cannibals, and when he is chased up into a tree and he has cannibals with guns searching for him, it's interesting what he writes. He doesn't write, man, I wish I was back in my bed in London. He doesn't write, man, I wish I had just stayed in London, preached, got a lot of money, got a lot of support, people love me, and then I die happy. He says, I felt immortal until the job was done. Felt immortal until the job was done. Why? Because Jesus has abolished death. He will not take me home before my time. And when he does take me home, it is not forever because he will bring me back and resurrect me. So church, what gives you the strength to be different than the world, to be in those awkward moments? For me, when somebody asks me, what do you do for a living? And there is just that one awkward twinge of, no, I don't want to say. No fear in death. If I don't fear death, why would I ever fear this person who's asking me an innocent question? Why would you ever fear the person who's asking you the malicious question? That's where boldness comes from, for knowing what Jesus has done for you. But we'll move on. It is not just that God saves, but also God sustains. Look in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do. Here's our second, I am not ashamed. But I am not ashamed. Church, this is a memory verse. You know what I'm talking about. There's just verses that you go through and you go, I need to know that one forever. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I've been working for a while on setting up a library for the church. And one day it'll be open. I don't know what day that will be, but one day, hopefully soon. And there is a book in there that has a fantastic title. Here's the title: When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he's going to argue in that book, it's Ed Welch, he's going to argue that that is the cause of almost every social problem that you face. People are big, God is small. And yet Paul says, I am not ashamed. Why am I not ashamed? Because I know whom I have believed. It's very similar to Romans 8 again. Who can condemn? For Christ Jesus is justified. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It might be even similar to the Psalms. Psalm 27, whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Paul says from a prison cell, I'm not ashamed of what's happening to me right now because I know whom I have believed. But what about that God he has believed? I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. There's a trick here. It's difficult language. In the Greek, I'm just going to render it for you. The Greek says, essentially, God is able to guard my entrusted thing. My entrusted thing. Well, that's really vague, because does it mean that God is able to guard the thing that Paul has been entrusted with? That's how the ESV reads it. Or does it mean that God is able to guard what Paul has entrusted to him? A lot of times, as you might see the ESV is going to use, they're going to assume it's the first, that God is able to guard what he's given Paul. And what he's given Paul is the gospel. But that doesn't make the most sense. Every time we hear that phrase entrusted thing or deposit, the person guarding it is the person who's been entrusted with it. And so it's much more likely that what Paul is saying is that I know that God is able to guard what I've given him. And what has Paul given him? His life. Most commentators are going to start leaning towards that way, is that what Paul is saying here is I know that God is able to guard my life. I've given it to him, and I know that he will use it well. And you might say, well, how? Well, as we said before, God will protect him from a premature death. Church, what a comfort that is. What a confidence that is. That no man is going to take my life out of God's hands. That I am going to live as he intends. Again, what John Patton said, I felt immortal until God's job for me was done. But even more spectacularly, he is able to guard what I've given him. I've given my life. He will prevent it from premature death. He will guard it through death. We think of death as the absence of life, but death is a doorway through which God guards the Christian's life and guides it into heaven. And then, even then, it is not done. Because he is guarding it to that day. until that day. Paul is looking forward and he's seeing in his very near future death. And then he's looking beyond it. He is pushing physical death aside and he is seeing resurrection life. God is able to sustain. He's able to keep. Paul also has entrusted his ministry to him. Paul has spent most of his life preaching the gospel. He's founded about 14 churches. He has shared the gospel boldly. He has suffered for it. There's probably, if he's anything like me or like you, there's probably some worry of, I've paid a lot into this thing. Now that I'm dying, is it just going to fizzle out? And yet again, Paul says, I know who it is I believe. He is able to guard what I entrust to him. He knows that it is not ending with him. Church, this is the beauty. If you make it your aim to be the most liked person in the world, not only will you certainly fail, but you probably will fail. If you make it your aim to have as much money as you need to live comfortably forever, you may or may not succeed. In fact, you might make it until your last years and then it all be lost. That's what Ecclesiastes warns us. If you make it your aim to be as satisfied as possible, you may succeed for a while and then you might fail. If you make your aim something that you feel passionate about, that you think is going to make you happy, there is a likelihood that you will fail. If you make your aim God's aim, if you make your mission the one that God is on, it cannot fail. If your greatest ambition in life is to see souls be won for Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ go out, here is the wonderful news. Your mission will succeed and your ambition in this life will pay off. When we make it something less, then failure is on the horizon. But if I make it my greatest aim and my greatest delight to see souls won for Christ and eventually his gospel to spread throughout the world, I know I will not fail. That's why Paul can be so confident. I know whom I've believed, and he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. I know that when I die, the mission isn't a failure. In fact, look at the very next verse. We see the fulfillment already. In verse 13, he says to Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to die, and yet Timothy's there. The apostolic age is coming to a close. The apostles are dying. At the death of Paul, probably almost all of them are dead except for John. There may be a couple more, but they're not going to last very long. The age of the apostles is coming to an end. Well, who's going to take over? All of the people that they have shared the gospel to, from one generation to the next. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that I've taught you. Church, we are inheritors of the teachings of the apostles. It has still been passed down from hand to hand to hand to us. We must pass it down as well. Look at verse 14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. There's two things that are very interesting here. The first is a command. If you don't pass it down, if you don't guard the gospel, there's danger that it will be corrupted. If you don't pass down the gospel, there's danger that it will dwindle. And yet, it's said that it's by the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Is it that God is in control of this and it's going to succeed no matter what? Or is it that Timothy needs to do these things or it won't succeed? Well, I think it's very similar to Esther. If you know the story of Esther in chapter 4, she is about to do something that really fits what we've been talking about. She is going to be unashamed and she is going to be bold and it will possibly cost her. She is about to enter in to the king's throne room without permission, something that had the legal ramification of death. And she's talking to Mordecai. And Mordecai says to her, you need to do this. And she says, it might cost me my life. And Mordecai's response, we have made famous only one half of this. He says, who knows, you may have been born for such a time as this. That's the part that we often think of. God may have been selecting you, Esther, leading you through your life, and bringing you to this moment. But the first part is Mordecai says, if you do not do this, salvation will come from another place. So which is it? Does Esther have to, or does God need to? It's both. God's mission will never fail, but he has appointed you as the means by which it succeeds. And if you do not do it, salvation will come from another place. But you have opted out of the mission. Let's move to our last part. So, as we've seen, why am I not going to be ashamed when I'm put on the spot and when you're put on the spot? Why am I not going to be ashamed when I'm out of sync with the people around me? Why am I not going to be ashamed when people don't like Christianity? Why am I not going to be ashamed when people are critical or harsh or dismissive? One of the worst feelings, dismissive, we've seen so far, because I know the gospel that I believe. And God will sustain me. What's the last one? God sends people. Look at verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Here we see, again, that lonely tone. We're going to find in 1 and 2 Timothy 4, the end of this book, the last writing of Paul, he's going to say something along the lines of, all have deserted me. He's going to feel the loneliness of it. Here, he says, all in Asia have abandoned. Now, we want to understand two things. First is that it does not sound like the Christians in Asia have abandoned the gospel. It sounds like they've abandoned Paul. They have not forsaken the word. They have not forsaken the gospel. If you asked any of them, do you still believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, by grace through faith? They would say yes. But if you said, are you close with Paul? They would immediately assure you, no, I am not. Why? Well, there is a natural inclination to stay away from the very unpopular or the untouchable or the undesirable. And there is no one who fits that category more than Paul on death row. Why else? Because Paul's a state criminal. It's very easy to not want to associate with a state criminal. Why else? Out of fear that they might join him in his fate. And so the Christians in Asia, they haven't abandoned the gospel. They've abandoned Paul. They've distanced themselves from Paul, which is a good lesson for us that I've talked about how boldly living for your faith will put you in odds with the world. But here is the very sad truth. It will put you at odds with some Christians. Some Christians, whether or not they truly are Christians or not, people who claim the name of Christ, there will be some who will find your boldness for the faith uncomfortable because that is not how they live their life. And so you should be ready that there will be some who oppose you. Another thing to note is that Asia is not referring to the continent. Asia is referring to a province. That is, Roman Empire was divided up into smaller chunks that made it easier to manage. Each one had a governor. If you remember, Judea had Pontius Pilate. That was the governor. Asia is on the coast of Turkey, and Ephesus, where Timothy is located, is its capital. No wonder he says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of me," because everyone around him is. So what's my point? This sounds really dire. An entire weight, an entire province of people are rejecting Paul, distancing himself, probably hurting his feelings deeply. And then there's just one person. And Paul is going to spend a lot of time talking about that person. Paul rarely uses proper names. I don't know if you noticed that. Rarely. He doesn't typically like to mention people by name unless it's a greeting or a closing. And yet he is going to praise the name of Onesiphorus. An entire province abandons Paul, but it was all right because of the comfort brought by one Christian who stood with him. what we learn about Onesiphorus is this. In verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. There's our third, not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So Onesiphorus is an Ephesian Christian. That means he's where Timothy's located, and he is also in the province that has largely distanced themselves from Paul. He makes it to Rome, and he searches diligently for Paul. That tells us this is not the house arrest that we see in Acts 28, because it would have been easy to find Paul if that was the case. This is a much more severe later imprisonment where Onesiphorus had to search for Paul. He searched all the deep pits around Rome looking for the prison in which Paul was. And when he found him, Paul describes his companionship as a refreshing of his soul. Church, I want us to think about this in two different ways. I want to think about it first personally. When you are standing for your faith, it may feel lonely. That is why you need other people in your life who share the same gospel faithfulness. If you look around, I know this church, you're going to find them by the dozen. You need other people. We can't do it alone. But let's reverse it. When somebody else is standing alone for the gospel, it may be our temptation to be like the Asian Christians and say, I don't want the heat. I don't want the association. They're an anchor. You attach them to me and I sink down to their level. And yet we should all strive to be like Onesiphorus, who sought diligently the discouraged and lonely faithful gospel minister and encouraged him. So we need two ways. First, we need to recognize that we have been sent to other people's sides to hold up their arms when they're being faithful to the gospel. And we need to watch for those who God will send into our lives to encourage us to be faithful. We can't do it alone. So church, as we take a step back, that was a large chunk of scripture. What is it that this passage of scripture tells us as Christians? What are our marching orders? What are our action items? Well, the major theme of this text, as is seen by how often Paul says it, is to not be ashamed of the cost of following Jesus. And that includes the greatest cost of your life, and that includes the small costs that we don't want to admit that they hurt us more than they do. They hurt us more than we would like to admit. The things like awkward silences, dismissive tones, conversations that end rather than continue. Those hurt us. Those are costs. And what Paul teaches us by his example and by his commands here is that I will be able to bear that weight by the power of God. So I need to pray. I will be able to bear that weight when I know exactly the great magnitude of what Jesus has done for me. I will be able to bear that weight when I know that I'm not actually bearing that weight, but God is sustaining me at every step. And I'll be able to bear that weight when I'm not alone. And I need to find people who have like-minded passion for Jesus. Church, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. Every cost that you might ask of us is small in comparison to the reward that you give us, not by our works, but by your purpose and grace. Forgive us for embarrassment. Forgive us for reticence and reluctance. And I pray that you would infuse every heart in this building right now with a great desire to see souls saved. A zeal that is willing to bear embarrassment. Lord, make us unashamed of you. Amen.